Loving the Lord, as we focus today on a Q&A from the Heidelberg Catechism, we connect that with a passage of Scripture, which will be our text, and which we will zero in on from John 14. John 14, but we'll be reading from John 13, 36. John 13, 36 to 14, 11. To give us a little bit of a context for one of the most famous passages in the Bible. Our focus will be mainly on verses 1 through 3, so we won't be able to delve into the words of Jesus when he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That is the famous part of the passage, but we'll hit verses 1 through 3 of chapter 14. But our beginning, scripture reading begins in chapter 13 of John, verse 36. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's word together, John 13, 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered him, Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. As for the reading of God's word, we'll turn also in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnals that will be on the screen for you to our catechism. Our catechism is a summary, a summation of the teachings of God's word that we confess to be a true reflection of the teachings of Scripture. And we'll be looking just at one Q&A this afternoon. It's Q&A 52. We covered the rest of the Lord's Day in a previous week. So just be looking at Q&A 52, and we'll read it responsively. I'll read the question together as a congregation will read the answer. Question 52, how does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? In all distress and persecution, with uplifted head, I confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place, and remove the whole curse from me. Christ will cast all his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into the joy and glory of heaven. That is our confession based upon the truth of God's word. Again, our text, John 14, 1-3. As we study God's word together this afternoon. Well, beloved in the Lord, it was a few weeks ago, and I'm still waiting for the other shoe to drop, when I received in the mail a jury summons. It wasn't the official one yet. It was just the survey where you fill out whether you are going to be in some way ineligible to serve. I filled it out, I sent it back, I couldn't find an excuse, and I'm waiting to see if they will now summon me to come in and be a juror. I don't think it's something we look forward to, but we are called to do our civic duty, and we can't complain about justice if we're not willing to stand on the jury when called. Well, regardless, that brings to mind the whole idea of the court scene. And it brings to mind a little bit of what we have in our passage, and certainly in our catechism this afternoon. I don't know what it would be like, thankfully it's never happened to me yet, to come into court not as a juror, but as an accused. I don't know what it's like to find that you are summoned to court because you have been charged with a crime, and I don't yet know what it's like to know what it's like to be summoned to court when you are guilty of the crime for which you have been accused. But I could imagine if you are summoned to court and you are guilty of the crime, that the last thing that would bring you comfort would be the day on which you would stand before the judge. I can imagine the last thing that you would be looking forward to is when you finally have your case heard and you know you're guilty and all the evidence is against you and you have to hear the verdict of a judge. And yet, when the Catechism is working through the Apostles' Creed and speaking of the great doctrine of the second coming of Christ, when He will return as the judge who judges the living and the dead, when it speaks about how every man, woman, and child will stand before the judgment seat of God, and though we know that when we come before that judgment seat, we will be guilty in ourselves, the Catechism chooses to approach this doctrine by saying, how does this idea of standing before Christ and His return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? How does it strengthen you? The word comfort used is the idea of not just merely of peace, but strength, encouragement, consolation that helps us press on. And we find in John 14 a little bit of the mystery solved of how we could look forward to the day when God will judge every person by their work, when we will be on display and judged for our deeds, and how that can be a day which gives us strength, which gives us encouragement, which gives us comfort to press on in living in this world, whatever the trials may be, for the King of Glory. Our call this afternoon is to see how that beautiful comfort is given by Christ Himself as Christ comforts His disciples with the promise of His second coming. And we'll see that in 3 points this afternoon. First, we're going to see the sorrow or the sting of suffering. Our text begins, "Let not your heart be troubled." We're going to begin with the sting of suffering. Then we're going to see the call to faith, And finally, the comfort of judgment, or the comfort of Christ's return. And so we're going to begin, and we're hitting this text, and we're hitting this Q&A as a unique sermon, intentionally. You've been around Living Water for the last little while. You may know that the past year in the life of our church has been a time of some level of struggle within various families within the church. And that when one member suffers, says the Word of God, the rest suffer with them. So we're taking a little extra time on this and hitting this Q&A specifically because we want to be able to recognize what is the comfort that God gives in suffering in Christ. And how do we ensure that we do not lose sight of Jesus when He allows trials and suffering to come close to home? We're going to see first and foremost then this idea of the sting of suffering. Jesus says in John 14:1, "Let not your heart be troubled." And why does He say that? Why does Christ come off with these words, "Let not your heart be troubled"? If your Bibles are open, I hope they are. We're going to find out. Bibles are open. We're going to go in the context. We're going to look at John 13. And if you know the context of John, and you might not, and that's okay if you don't, but John has a section in which we find ourselves right now in John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, where John 14 to 16 is called the Upper Room Discourse. It's the time right before the crucifixion of Jesus. The cross will happen on this very evening. Christ will go out to pray after His high priestly prayer with His disciples, recorded in John 17. Then He will go into the garden and He will be arrested and crucified for sinners. And this time is very difficult. And as we go back to John 13, verse 1, to understand the context, it says this: "Now before the feast of Passover, When Jesus knew that his hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. This is the beginning of this upper room discourse. This is the beginning of how he gathers his disciples in the upper room to teach them before his crucifixion. He knows he is going to the cross. He knows he is going to be taken from this world to the Father. And in this moment, he pours out the fullness of his love. That's what the Bible tells us in verse 1. Having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end. And several things come through. He washes the disciples' feet. He identifies his betrayer. And then he begins his sermon in John 14 and his message from John 14. In the meantime, there's a couple other points we need to raise. Verse 31. Jesus speaks of how he's about to be glorified and how God be glorified in him, and says this in verse 33, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. Why does Jesus say, let not your hearts be troubled? He's about to go to the cross. He knows it. And he is telling his disciples that he is going to be leaving. He is preparing his disciples for a time when they will no longer see him face to face. They will no longer see him bodily. And he is preparing his disciples for the time when they will see him on the cross and he will be laid in the tomb. That is what he is speaking of. Little children, verse 33, I shall be with you a little longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. Verse 36, Simon Peter says, Lord, where are you going? Jesus says, where I'm going, you can't follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards. Peter says, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for your sake. And Jesus says, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you've denied me three times. Peter says, Lord, I will follow you where you are going. And Jesus says, you can't. I am going to the cross. You will not be able to go with me. You will deny me, and I will go to the cross alone. When Jesus says in John 14, verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled, this is the climate, this is the context for those words. He knows the trial that will come upon the disciples and their faith when he is crucified. If your Bibles are open, keep your bookmark in John 14, go back to Luke chapter 24. In Luke 24, we see a few evidences that Jesus knew what he was talking about, just in case we needed that affirmation. In Luke 24, verse 17, Jesus comes to these two disciples who are on the road to Emmaus. Christ has been crucified. He has been risen, but they do not yet believe that he has conquered death. They are walking on the road. Verse 17, Jesus says to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? And of course they respond, are you the only one in Jerusalem who doesn't know what's happened? The disciples are crushed. They say in verse 19 what happened and how the chief priests, verse 20, condemned and crucified him. And then they say, verse 21, but we were hoping it was he who was going to redeem Israel. The disciples thought Jesus was going to bring the kingdom without a cross. They didn't understand his death. And therefore when he died, they were crushed. And so before Jesus goes to the cross, he says, let not your hearts be troubled. I am going away. Where I am going, you can't follow. I am going to die upon the cross. And when I die upon the cross, it will be a challenge to your faith. It will seem as if the promises of God were lies. You will wonder if everything I stood for and everything I came to do was a failure. Because that's what happens in suffering, isn't it? The devil comes along and he whispers in our ear that God is a liar. That he doesn't care. That he doesn't hear our prayers. That he can't conquer this. That our faith was futile and our hope is lost. And Christ would not have the disciples' faith to fail. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. Whenever we experience suffering in this world, to realize the devil will always take the opportunity to challenge and to threaten the promises that God has made, as if somehow God should be made a liar. And that's not an abstract teaching. When people sometimes walk through the valley of the shadow of death and they cry out to God and they ask for deliverance and they ask for help and God doesn't give it, it's sometimes in those occasions where people begin to doubt the existence of God, isn't it? They plead for a child and God doesn't hear their prayers and a young one is taken before their time. The faith of the parents is shaken. The disciples are about to see Christ taken before his time. Their faith will be shaken. So God gives warning. The warning here also because of what comes immediately before the words of verse 1. And that is the fall of Peter in John 13, verse 38. Christ is recognizing the trouble that will come through the suffering of his departure, his going to the cross, and how that will be a challenge to their faith. But there's also a word of comfort here because Peter is about to fall. Now, with this idea, there's kind of a neat play on words in the Greek. It's not a play on words. It's just a neat thing that we don't always see. In English, the word you, it can be either singular or plural, right? You can say, I can say, hey, you. I can point to one person. Or I can say, you, and refer to the whole congregation. It's the same word. It refers to one or to many. But in Greek, it uses a different tense if it's going to be singular or plural. And in the end of chapter 13, Jesus is using you in the singular. He's speaking to Peter directly. Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow till you, Peter, have denied me three times. So Christ predicts the fall of Peter. Great men of faith fall. Great men of faith fall. And Jesus predicts it and then says in the plural to the entire church, let not your heart be troubled. This declaration of Peter's failure is public. The disciples are there. They all find out Peter's not going to make it. And then Jesus says to them, don't let your heart fail. When Peter fails, when you see the weakness of man, when you realize all of us at best are merely human, let not your heart be troubled. These are two of the challenges we see to faith. These are reasons why the Catechism, when it asks how Christ returned to judge the living and the dead, comforts us, begins with these words, in all distress and persecution, in every trial that God can send, in every time when providence seems to lead us to doubt the promise of God, when we face suffering that makes us wonder if God hears our prayers, when we see the weakness of our own faith, when we fall into sin, when those we admire fall into sin, there is hope. And that hope is in Christ. And that hope is going to be found in the Savior. And that's where God will direct us. Our first point is to recognize that Jesus himself knows that suffering will hurt. And knowing there is suffering to come, he cares for his people and speaks to them in advance so that when the hard days come, our faith may not fail, but be placed where it needs to be placed. Beloved in the Lord, if it has been your lot to go through seasons of struggle, your God and Father knows what they are like, cares for your soul, and would give you help not only in the midst of the trial, but before it and through it and when it is over. How does he do it? He does it through these words, our second point. You believe in God, believe also in me. I've shared in the past, I'm not sure if it's here or not, with one of the greatest struggles I had as a young preacher. And it was a time when I was called upon in God's sovereign wisdom to perform a funeral for a very young child. And it was very tough. And I was not ready. And I don't think I did a very good job. But I learned something through it. See, I had a struggle because I got too fixed on the loss. It was a young one. And I struggled. And I couldn't get my eyes where they needed to be so that I could do what God called me to do. You see, when we go through suffering, the temptation we have is to take our eyes off of Jesus and to think only of the pain or of the loss or of the struggle. And in God's love and compassion, Christ commands his people in the midst of the sorrow to believe in him. The words that Christ uses are quite remarkable. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." This was revolutionary, just on a side note. This was crazy. If you ever wonder about the deity of Christ, was Christ really God? These words should convince you beyond the shadow of a doubt. Imagine putting the call and the recognition of faith in God alongside a call to believe in any mortal man. Can you imagine that? That would be heresy. If any preacher ever got into this pulpit and said, "You believe in God, but put your faith in me as well," we should run them out the door as quick as possible. Because no human being or mere human being alive is worthy to put a call to faith in themselves beside a recognition of faith in the one true God. But Jesus does it. Why? Because it's not idolatry, is it? And it's not wrong. Because he is God made man, because he is indeed the source of our faith. Christ commands us. He commands us to believe in him and to put our faith in him. This concept is one that goes throughout the Bible, and it's particularly suited for times of distress. If your Bibles are still open, flip to Luke 21. Luke 21 is particularly suited for times of distress. We went through the book of Revelation, and we'll go there maybe tonight again as well. We went through the book of Revelation, and we looked at how John receives this prophecy of the end times and all the struggles that will come and all the difficulties will come. Well, in Luke 21, Jesus is speaking of the difficulties that will come in the end times. Now, we're going to pick it up in verse 25, and it says this in Luke 21:25: "There will be signs in the sun and the moon and in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's heart failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near." There's a particular calling of God in times of sorrow to lift our heads. That's why the catechism, it's a summary of Christian doctrine, right? It's a summary of what the Bible teaches, but sometimes it borrows words from the Bible. And in Q&A 52, that's what it's doing. It's borrowing words from that passage we just read when it says, "In all distress and persecution, with uplifted head, I confidently await the very judge who's already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place." With uplifted head. It's like this particular summons, right? The cross-country runner. I don't know if you've ever seen cross-country runners. I've mentioned before, I have a friend out west. He does cross-country running as a form of evangelism. I know it sounds like the dumbest form of evangelism ever, but the Lord has blessed it. But he does cross-country running as a form of evangelism. And when they run, like, he just kills those kids. They run and they run and they run. They go up hills. They're just dead on their feet. And he takes pictures because he's mean. He takes pictures of the kids before the race and then after the race. And they don't look the same. Anyway, he's coming in a couple weeks to take his kids to nationals in London. And you can go demonstrate. But what happens? And these kids are running this race, and their legs are rubber, and they got nothing left to give, and they hit that final hill. And what do the crowd start cheering? You know, you're almost there. The finish line is just ahead. Don't give up now. And there's this call of God in times of suffering to lift up our heads right now in the very midst of the trouble and to set your faith on the one who is seated at the right hand of God the Father, to believe in the one who has come as the only substitute for sinners, to believe in the one who will himself take the place of sinners before a holy God, who will bear the full weight of our sin, who will conquer death through the resurrection, who will go to the right hand of the Father and intercede for his people, who will pray for them, plead for them, and then one day come back and destroy all his enemies and ours, every sin we've ever committed, every part of our sinful nature, every enemy from the world that would seek to snatch us from the hand of God. He will return and he will bring us home. And the Bible says, when you go through suffering, put your faith in the one who has conquered that suffering. You believe in God. Believe also in Jesus Christ. Beloved, practically speaking, that's something of the call of the body of Christ in times of suffering, isn't it? It's something of the responsibility that we each have. It's the lesson I learned through a failure in a funeral. That my job and my calling is not to bring an idle comfort. My God and my calling is not to somehow make sense of something that is a struggle. My calling and our calling as a church is to call one another and to call those in pain, to lift up their eyes to the Savior who is on his way, who will throw death into the lake of fire, who will take to himself everyone who believes, no matter how weak and small their faith, because the smallest of faiths lay hold of the greatest of Saviors, and to believe in him. Because of him, find comfort in the midst of real sorrow and real pain. Christ says in John 14, and he goes to prepare a place for us. In his Father's house are many mansions. Verse 2, if it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Scholars debate what element of his work they're speaking of, and Christ is speaking of, and this idea that he goes to prepare a place for us. And the answer, I firmly believe with no hesitation at all, is everything in his work. It is indeed that this is the night of his betrayal. It is indeed the fact that the next day he would be nailed upon the cross. When Jesus hung upon the tree, he went to prepare a place for you in heaven. He went to prepare a place for you in heaven because sinners can't come into the presence of a holy God. He went to prepare a place for you in heaven because if you stood without the cross of Christ, you could never enter into the glory that was to come. Someone has to pay for your sin. And only one was able and only one was willing, the Lord Jesus Christ. And hence, when he hangs upon the cross, he prays, Father, forgive them, because that is his goal in his death, to bring forgiveness and grace to his people. He goes and prepares a place for them when he conquers the grave on Easter Sunday morning. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor can the perishable inherit the imperishable, or the corruptible inherit the incorruptible. We can't gain heaven in our current bodies. It just wouldn't work. We don't fit. We don't belong. They can't be there. So what does Christ do? He conquers the grave. He conquers all the penalty of sin. He gains for himself a resurrected body, no longer susceptible to death. And then for all who believe in him, he gives all his blessings, not only of forgiveness and satisfaction, but also of victory in one day of a new body, which will never fade away. We have saints going through trials right now where they're near the end of life. The human body just isn't able after the fall to go on forever. It's amazing how it can work. It can heal itself. It can grow. It can strengthen. But all of a sudden it stops working in the way it used to and things begin to break down. But everything Christ does prepares a place for us in glory. And when he lives, we live. You know the victory that overcomes the world, Jesus says it is our faith. Because when we come to Christ, when we believe in him, all his work is given to us, even as all our sin is given to him. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Jesus. And then, of course, he goes to the right hand of the Father. He ascends into heaven. Having conquered death, he returns the glory from whence he came. He prays for that in John 17. When he's in that place of glory, he doesn't forget his church. Ephesians 5 says he gave himself up for her that he might cleanse her and sanctify her, present her to himself a bride without blemish, having any spot or wrinkle or any such thing. He goes into the right hand of God the Father and he prays for the woman he loves. The woman he loves isn't simply a woman. It's a church. Beloved, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you're a member of her. He pleads for you that you might be washed whiter than snow. The hardness of heart that comes in for so many of us when we begin to fall away from the Lord wouldn't have the final word. When we begin to close our ears and ignore the leading of the Spirit to repent, the grace of God would break through, bring us home. And if this is what he does, beloved, the question is, what won't he do? And if this is what he does, why doesn't the second coming of Christ comfort us? If this is who Christ is, then why would we ever fear standing before the judgment seat of God? This is our third point. Because if Christ looks at his entire ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, His time at the right hand of the Father, his intercession for his church, his ruling over all things for the cause of his people. If he looks at all this as preparing a place for you and I in heaven, when he finally comes again, what do we have to fear? When I was a young Christian, I remember hearing a sermon on the servants. And how one received five minas, and one received two, and one received one. And when they came back, the one who had five made five more. And Jesus said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over little, I will place you over much." Remember those words? "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over little, I'll place you over much." I remember hearing that sermon and hearing those words, and it became something that just became a bit of a spur to my soul. We're praying over and over, "Lord, let me hear the words, 'Well done, good and faithful servant.' On the final day when Christ returns, let me hear the words, 'Well done, good and faithful servant.'" And I wanted to live a life well enough and good enough that someday those words could be heard by me. But I never can. And neither can you. You can never live a life good enough. But on the day you stand before Christ, you will, because of your life, hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But Jesus could, and Jesus did, and He did it for you. That you will not fail to hear those words if you have your hope in the Savior. Jesus says in verse 3, He says these words, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." This is the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. This is the idea of how one day this world will end, that we are not on a cyclical time frame. We are not simply being reincarnated every time. The world is not just repeating on an infinite loop. There is a beginning and there is an end. And at the end, our Savior will return. That's how Paul finished his sermon on Mars Hill this morning from Acts 17. And God has appointed a day in which He will judge the living and the dead, and He has proven this by raising up the man He has appointed or ordained to this. There is a coming day of judgment, but when that day comes, who is the one who sits upon the throne as the judge? It's the very one who paid the price of our sin. It's the very one who prayed for Peter. Remember Peter, this one who would fall, and how Jesus said to him, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you return, strengthen your brethren." Can you imagine Jesus one day having Peter come before the throne of judgment and looking upon Peter and denying Peter? Can you imagine such a thing? This is the man He prayed for. This is the man He died for. This is the man He knew would betray Him, and He loved him anyway, and He pleaded for his soul. When Peter stands before the judgment seat of Christ, will Christ reject him? May it never be. This is the man He loved. But beloved, this is your story as well, is it not? That if you stand in Christ, you are the one Christ loves. You are the one He prays for. You are the one He died for. You are the one He suffered for. And will He give you up when He comes in glory? No, says John 14, He will come to receive you to Himself. Like the father of Luke 15, running from his seat to embrace the returning prodigal, our Savior comes to bring us home. And there will be no more death, and there will be no more pain, and there will be no more suffering, because the former things will pass away. The Catechism says He'll destroy all His enemies and ours. The sins that still get us, the trials that still break us down, the guilt that still assails our soul, we ask God for forgiveness, but still the devil whispers in our ear that no way God could forgive a sinner like us. Beloved in the Lord, one day Christ will cast all those foes into the lake of fire, and they shall speak and act never again. And His children, even the Simon Peters, who He knew would deny Him, will enter into the glory of our heavenly home. And it will never be taken away for all eternity. "Let not your hearts be troubled," said our Lord. "You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, that I may receive you to myself. That where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Beloved, This world is a place of battle. It is a place of suffering. Our sinful nature will stay with us until the day God calls us home, and it will result in a battle, and it will result in suffering. But Christ has conquered. He has prepared a place, and he continues to do so. He will not fail. And one day he will come, and you need not fear him, because he has come to take you home, that you might be with him in glory, beloved, if that is where your faith is rested. It's not a matter of a life that we are living with enough strength to be received by God. It's a matter of trusting in the one who has gone to the cross, who has conquered the grave, who is at the Father's right hand, and who has promised he will lead us home. No suffering, no devil temptation can snatch a single lamb from the hand of Christ. So may we obey the call of our Savior. Believe in God and believe in Jesus. Join together in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord God, we are... Father, we can't wait for glory. Lord, we pray you will help us to see the beauty of our Savior. Lord, they say in the day of judgment we will see our sin as we've never seen it before. It will be blacker than we could ever imagine. But on the day of judgment, we'll also see the grace of God as we've never seen it before. It'll be greater than we could ever imagine. And we pray, Lord, that that knowledge of the power of Jesus might be what is the anchor of our soul. It allows us to go through this world with all its trials and struggles and to lift up our heads. And to lift up our heads knowing the victory is won and the Savior is coming. And when he comes, it will be for judgment for those who do not know you. It will be to condemn those who have resisted you, fought you, rejected you, said they did not need you. But for all who have recognized they needed a Savior, for all who have called upon the name of Christ, who all have believed in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Lord, you will come again to receive us to yourself, that where you are, there we may be also. And Father, we thank you, Lord, for that great hope. And we pray that you'll be near to us as we wait for Christ with uplifted heads. As we go through the battle, sometimes our faith falters as Peter's did. Father, will you plead for us? Will you pray for us? Will you carry us? Will you encourage us? Will you point us to yourself? In hearing your call, hearing your provision, may our hearts be strengthened. May we obey you. May we love you. May we long to see you come. And Father, one day, may we enter the glory of heaven through the finished work of our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.